Let's pray. Father, we come before you again this morning, and we thank you for the privilege of opening your word. And as we do, God, I pray that you would give us clarity in understanding your word, and that you would give us sensitivity to your spirit in applying your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think you might find it interesting to know that in the first three chapters in the book of Ephesians, there are virtually no imperatives or commands. The closest thing you get to a command in those three chapters is in the middle of chapter 2 when Paul tells the Gentile believers that they should remember who they were before becoming believers. But that pattern radically changes as you come to chapters 4, 5, and 6, which are absolutely loaded with imperatives and commands. And so the first three chapters, Paul lays down the doctrinal foundation for our salvation and for our identity in Christ. Now, if that sounds familiar to you, when you've read other books, especially in the New Testament, that's because that was a very common practice for Paul in his epistles. And you find that in many of the other letters as well. Maybe the most notable letter that may come to mind is the book of Romans, because Paul actually spends the first 11 chapters talking all about doctrine. It's really an exposition of the gospel. And then when you get to chapter 12, it's all application after that as he begins chapter 12 with therefore and goes on to tell us how we should be living in light of all that the gospel is and all that the gospel has done. And this is a particular order that's important for us to take note of. Not so much as it relates to Paul's writing style, but more so in that this is the order that must take place if we're to live lives that bring glory to God. See, the doctrinal, what we believe, is foundational and has a direct impact on the practical, how we live. Okay, so Paul doesn't start Ephesians, and he really doesn't start any other letter this way either. He doesn't start with Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, where he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you were called. Because if he did, we would be asking ourselves, well, what calling is that? And on what basis is this walk that he is talking about? And I think this is where we can get ourselves into trouble sometimes when we're reading our Bibles or perhaps when we're giving instruction to our children as to how they should be living as Christians. Because if you and I make a disconnect between the application of how we should be living from the foundation of Christ and the gospel, then it becomes very easy to fall into the trap of moralism or legalism, which is external rules without internal transformation. The emphasis then becomes outward self-effort versus the inward divine power of God. You see, you can't produce godly fruit without a godly root. We have a number of orchards that are close to where we live, and as I drive down one of those roads, I've often noticed in the summer, obviously, there's a tree or two amongst some of these orchards that have absolutely nothing on them. They don't have fruit on them, but they also don't have any leaves on them at all. They're completely dead. And it's safe to say that there's really nothing that they're ever going to produce. If you want to try watering them and if you want to try fertilizing them, you could do all that all you want all day, but they're still not going to do anything. The same is really true in the spiritual realm. You cannot live the Christian life and you cannot produce Christian fruit if you're not a Christian. Well, that's pretty basic, but that's true, isn't it? Now, you can go to church a little more often if you want, and you perhaps can implement a few more ethics into your life. And for example, you may try to be a little nicer to your spouse or to your boss. You can develop a greater liking for maybe even certain things that you read in your Bible. And that's all fine and good, but that does not make you a Christian. In fact, that does not even come close to making you a Christian, because you are still dead in your sin. You see, until God graciously adopts you and Jesus mercifully redeems you and the Spirit of God seals you, you remain spiritually dead. You can do all of these other outward things, but it really doesn't make any difference at all. And so it is in light of who we are that we will be, that there will be an expression of who we are. It is only because of our position then in Christ that we can actually practice being like Christ. Now some people will say, well, it really doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're living right. Well, that doesn't work. And if you think about it, and if you really understand it, it absolutely makes no sense at all, because what you believe will determine how you behave. There's really no way around that. What you believe affects whether or not you're going to cheat on your taxes this year. What you believe is going to affect the priorities of your relationship and your marriage, and actually it'll determine your view of marriage and what that actually is. What you believe will determine how you parent and raise your children. What you believe will actually make a significant difference when the doctor comes to you and says, I have news for you, you have cancer. See, there's actually a lot of people that call themselves Christians but really don't know what they believe. They don't understand the gospel. They don't understand their identity. They don't understand what the Word of God says. And those would be those that call themselves Christians but really don't live any differently than the rest of the world. Now, I say all of that to say that is why Paul spent 3 chapters building the foundation of these great truths and blessings of our salvation and who we are in Christ. Now he's ready to start putting the building up on top of the foundation. And that's what brings us into chapter 4. And he begins chapter 4, number 1, with the plea to walk a worthy life. The plea to a worthy walk. Verse 1, he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, anytime you find a therefore when you're reading Scripture, ask yourself, what is it there for? All right? It's just a good way to remember it. And when you get that, you always want to go back and see what the writer has been saying prior to this word therefore. And I've referred to it to much of it already, but in summary, Paul has said, because you've been saved by God's grace, and because you're now part of the body of Christ, the family of God, live like that family member. Live like with the new name that you've been given, with the new life that you've been given. Represent that and live it out. Now, Paul is writing this letter from prison. That is why actually Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians are all referred to as the prison epistles. And Paul has been and was in prison for actually about 3 years in this case. But he doesn't see his circumstances as something merely unjust. He doesn't seem to be irate about the particular situation that he's in, but he sees what has happened to him as being ultimately from God. And that is why he identifies himself here in verse 1 as a prisoner for the Lord. He recognizes that God is very much in control and that God is using the circumstances that he is in for his glory. That's kind of an important lesson to learn, isn't it? I don't want to skip over this. Because when things are not going the way we want them to, or perhaps when we're facing situations of hardship, it's important for us to remember that God is still in control, isn't he? And that God is still using these circumstances, as much as we may not like them, that he is using them for his will and for his good purposes. Now, this first verse is really an introduction to the remaining chapters of Ephesians, urging us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you've been called. In other words, if we're Christians, we're to walk like or live like Christians. Our life should depict the reality of who we claim to be as a believer. Okay, the word walk actually is a metaphor for the Christian life or for our daily conduct. And the idea is that we're moving forward, that we're making progress, that we're walking, okay? And so we shouldn't just be standing around. We shouldn't be in a position where there's no progress or no growth in our lives. The other interesting word to take note of here is the word worthy. This is a neat word because it's so descriptive of what we need to understand. It is the Greek word axios. And this is the word which we get our English word axiom, which means to be equal of weight. And the picture that Paul would have likely had in mind would have been a scale where you had something on one side of the scale, but what you had on the other side would be of equal weight. In other words, our lives and how we live should be equal to what we are described as in the first three chapters of Ephesians, or as Paul refers to here in verse 1, the calling to which we've been called. That's just another way of saying our salvation. God's calling to bring us to himself, that we've been forgiven by Christ in his death, that we've been saved by grace through faith. If that is who you are, then your life and my life should be equal to that reality. Maybe the simplest way to put it is to just simply say, we need to live like Jesus. You say, well, how do I do that? I mean, how am I supposed to be equal to living like Jesus? Well, if you're a believer, you have Jesus living in you by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, God has enabled you by his power to become more and more like Jesus. What a great thing. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. And so God didn't just save us and say, okay, all the best, hope you do well. No, actually, the God that saved us is the God that gives us the power to live as he would, to be holy as he is holy. So just to be clear, Paul is not calling us to walk in a certain manner in order to merit or to maintain our salvation. Actually, it's very much the opposite. Because of God's grace that has saved us, that grace will produce in us not only a new life, but a new lifestyle, new priorities, new habits, a new way of thinking, a new love that reflects the power and beauty of the grace of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, it says, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. See, it's a whole different way of thinking. And so the plea, the exhortation, is that we as believers live a life worthy of or equal to our position in being a Christian. And so Philippians 3 verse 14 tells us, I press on then toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, what are the characteristics that give evidence to the kind of walk that Paul is talking about here? Well, that's the second point. And that is the practice for a worthy walk. And he lists a number of things here. Let's look at verse 2 and 3. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so if we want to look more and more like Jesus, then these characteristics should be things that we're practicing in our life, that we're growing in our life to become more like him. Okay, and so these are all characteristics that are necessary to that end, but also necessary for unity, which of course is a major theme in the book of Ephesians, and we see that here in this passage as well. And so let's look through them. First of all, we need to practice humility. Humility is having the right view of yourself. In other words, we're not to have excessive self-love or think more highly of ourselves than we ought, Romans 12:3. We're not to be demeaning of ourselves or to think badly of ourselves. But we're not to think that the world also needs us and revolves around us. That, oh, what would the world be without me? You see, you and I are nothing without the goodness and grace of God. So the question may be, okay, so if you shouldn't think too highly of yourself and you shouldn't think too low of yourself, then what is it? What am I supposed to think? And the answer is, you really shouldn't be thinking about yourself. That's humility. You shouldn't be thinking about getting recognition or how you can get recognition. You shouldn't be thinking about what everybody else thinks about you. You shouldn't be thinking about how you can impress others or how you can post something on social media of something that you just did to impress. No, actually, we're to be thinking about God and how we can honor God. We're to be thinking of others and how we can serve and bless others. That is humility. Probably the best definition I can think of on the subject of humility is found in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. And it says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only at his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And then it kind of captures all of it by saying, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And of course, it goes on to give us the example of the ultimate act of humility in Jesus going to the cross. You cannot have unity in a church without humility. It's impossible. And where there is pride in the body of Christ, there will be problems in the body of Christ. So humility is key. The second thing to note is gentleness. Some translations will use the word meekness. Meekness, I think, for some people, they view it as weakness. But actually, the word means power under control. Maybe a good example of that would be a horse. A horse is a powerful animal that could do a lot of things if it wanted to, but as you ride that horse and use the reins, you keep that horse under control. In this case, you and I may have the power to be harsh or to be angry with someone. You may be tempted to get your way and have the ability and power to do that. You may have the opportunity and the power to complain or to gossip about someone. But instead, you're considerate. Instead, you're kind. Instead, you're gentle. And so instead of causing more friction with your reaction, gentleness smoothens those rough edges. I think it really goes hand in hand with humility. Gentleness, by the way, is part of the fruit of the Spirit. It's actually the first one listed. Or not gentleness, I'm sorry, there's another one. But it's part of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 23. And so if we're going to bear the fruit of the Spirit like gentleness, we must walk in submission to God. the Spirit. And that's really true of all of these characteristics that we're talking about. As we grow in our relationship with the Lord, He produces these qualities in us. Another one of those qualities is patience. Patience is a demonstration of God's love. 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is patient. Another word that is sometimes used for patience is the word long-suffering. It's really the idea of being long-fused. Okay, you've heard the phrase, you know, that person, they just have a short fuse. It's kind of like, you know, when you get fireworks on the 4th of July and you light them up, you want to make sure that fuse is long enough, right? When you light it so that you can clear out before it blows up in your face kind of thing. That's really what we're talking about here. A short-fused person is someone that is quick-tempered. A long-fused person is someone who is patient in their suffering or patient when someone has wronged them. They're not easily angered. They're not easily ticked off. And that is what Christians should be known for, because that's what Jesus is, right? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." I find that verse so helpful for me because it just gives me perspective again in realizing how God has been so patient with me. The next thing listed is bearing one another in love, bearing with one another in love. And the idea here is accepting one another or exercising tolerance. Now, tolerance is a dirty word today, isn't it? Because our culture has taken that word and it's really flipped it upside down in ways that that isn't biblically correct. Our culture says that we are to fully accept and agree with anyone's sinful act or lifestyle. Biblically, it means that we are to accept an individual, we're to put up with one another's differences, personalities, perhaps even annoyances, and we're to do it in love, we're to do it continually, we're to do it unconditionally, knowing that you and I are all under the construction of God's grace until we get to heaven. Now, that doesn't mean that we excuse or we ignore sin or we just sweep it under the rug, but we still love people. Doesn't mean we accept everything, but we still love them. We pray for them, and in some cases, to love them is to even confront them as it relates to maybe a particular sin issue. I think it partners well with patience. As one commentator said, patience makes us gracious. Tolerance, or bearing with one another, is the action side of patience, which reaches out in forgiveness and empathy. And then the last thing mentioned here is eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, having unity in the church doesn't just happen on its own. It takes hard work, it takes effort, it takes a heart that is eager or diligent or dedicated. And frankly, it doesn't matter what church you may go to, you will always face situations where you must exercise a commitment to be Christ-like in attitude and in action towards one another. Because we're all human, right? It's not always easy, but God's Word gives us these characteristics and a framework to help protect and promote unity and peace in the body of Christ. Characteristics that show the world how to live a life that matches or is equal to our calling. We hear a lot about unity these days, don't we? Most of us talk with no substance. Unity is not conformity where we are pressured to be a certain way because the way the majority thinks. Or where our convictions then just collapse because they're no longer popular. That's not unity. Unity is not some gooey feeling that we get at an emotional moment around the fire. All right? Unity is an action to which we are called that is grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ, period. And this unity comes from the same Spirit of God that lives within us that makes us one in Christ. And we'll talk about that in just a second. But I want you to take note that it says in this verse that we're to be eager to maintain the unity. Okay, it's not our job to create unity, it is our job to maintain unity. And there's a difference. Because if you're a Christian, you are already unified by the Spirit of God to other Christians. That's just a fact. And that is why you can go to a different country and go to a church where you don't even understand the language and you can worship the same God together and be unified in that way. That is why you can meet a complete stranger who is a believer and you can be completely unified with them in that moment. So you're not sitting there trying to figure out and calculate, okay, so how do I get unified with this person? No, there's no need to do that because you're already unified. It already exists. Our job is to not mess it up. Our job is to not contradict what already exists and who we really are. And so you find me a church that demonstrates that kind of unity where there's peace and where people love each other and care for each other and serve one another and keep the main thing, the main things, specifically the gospel. The people that don't argue about the secondary things. And I will show you a church that is committed to these five things: humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. It's a beautiful thing when it's in action, isn't it? And so, and because of who we are in Christ, we are able, by God's grace, to exhibit such qualities, which then demonstrates the power of the gospel. Because you find me any place on the planet that has this kind of unity. It doesn't exist. Not like this. Only the power of the gospel could do that. And that is part of our example to the world of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done to redeem us. John chapter 17, verse 22 and 23, where Jesus is praying for unity, says that they may be one even as we are one, I and them, you and me, that they may become perfectly one. Here it is. So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. And so the unity things is not one of these back burner issues. It's an important issue, and we have unity if we're believers, but we need to maintain that unity for many reasons, one of them being we need to be an example of the gospel to the world. Now, let's look thirdly at the prerequisites for a worthy walk. Again, unity and a worthy walk is not something that just happens at any cost. It cannot happen at the cost of compromising our salvation and the truth of the gospel. And so Paul makes it clear as he lays out seven spiritual realities that unite all Christians. Okay, and you'll notice that all seven of the things that are mentioned here are rooted in all three persons of the Godhead. It's interesting, very similar to what you see happen in chapter 1 when it refers to our salvation. Okay, so you'll see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. As believers, we have all of these things in common. And I want you to understand that all of these things supersede the color of people's skin. It supersedes our ethnicity. It supersedes our background or experiences or our economic status or all of our different opinions about different things or denominational backgrounds and all of that other stuff. It supersedes all of that. Again, I think it's just a demonstration of the power of the gospel. Now, Paul uses the word one 7 times to help us understand how we are unified together. So let me just read the verses. I'll quickly comment on these and we'll be done. Starting in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Almost sounds like a Texan, doesn't it? Y'all. So 7 things. One is, he says, one body. That is our common existence. As diverse and as our backgrounds and giftedness may be, we are united as one body. And that's referring, of course, to the church. Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5 says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have all the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." All right, so we are one body. None of us are better than anyone else in the body. Oh, we're different. Oh, yeah, and we're gifted differently, but we're all the same. We're all equal in the body of Christ. And so if you've placed your faith in Christ, you are part of that body. You are part of the church. He says, one spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit, which is our common origin of how we become part of one body. It is the Holy Spirit who convicts us of sin. It is the Spirit of God that calls us to Jesus. It is the Holy Spirit that then indwells us and empowers us and seals us and baptizes us into one body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Though we are all individual stones that make up the building, the same spirit lives within each of us. And as we submit to the Spirit and his work in our lives, we will then be under his control, and as a result, we will live lives worthy of our calling. And we will submit then also to one another and remain unified. Okay, so every Christian has the Holy Spirit. It's one of the beautiful unifying things that we have together. Third thing he says is we have one hope. Ephesians 2:12 tells us that without God we have no hope. But when we are in Christ and when we're redeemed and forgiven, we have a common hope. That hope, of course, is the promise of our present salvation and God's continued transforming work in our lives, but it is also an eternal hope of heaven when we die. Okay? We are all, if you're a believer, we are all destined to go to the same place. One day we will all be together in heaven. Now, some of you may not like certain people to be your neighbors, okay? I don't think it's going to be an issue when we get to heaven. We're all going to love each other, we're all going to get along, but we're all going to be in heaven together. That's the one common thing that we have, right? And that is our great hope. Then he goes on to say, one Lord. One Lord, of course, is referring to Jesus Christ. And of course, Jesus is the head of the church, and he is the one who gave his life for the church. And it is only Jesus and his work on the cross that can rescue us from our sin. And if he has rescued you from your sin, we have that in common, right? We're all sinners saved by Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no one else except Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. The early church understood that to declare Jesus as Lord was to declare that Caesar was not Lord. That did not go well. And so to say that Jesus was Lord was to clearly understand that you could be losing your life. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord." He's our Lord. We have that in common, and we worship him together this morning, right? And then he says we have one faith. In other words, we believe the same things from the Word of God when it comes to the essential truths of the gospel. That is why we're here together this morning, is to make that declaration again. We believe together that we have sinned and rebelled against the only holy and living God. And we believe that God could not spare his wrath against us, but send his perfect Son, Jesus, to take the punishment for our sin on the cross. And we believe that we're not saved by our works or anything that we could somehow do to earn God's favor, but we are saved by the grace and mercy of God alone. And we believe that God not only raised Jesus from the dead, but that same power is what brings new life to those who repent of their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross and receive that free gift of salvation from him. You could really say we believe the five solos: by scripture alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, and for the glory of God alone. And so, therefore, we have one faith based on what the Word of God tells us. We also have one baptism. This is really our common salvation experience. I think Romans 6, chapter 6, verse 4 describes this experience when it says, "We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." When you become a believer, you become dead to your sin and become alive to Christ. That is what those verses are describing. We've all been, if you're a believer, you've been baptized into Christ. You're now new in him. And of course, that is what water baptism represents, doesn't it? That's what it symbolizes, that we've died to sin and we are now alive in Christ. And so we share a common salvation experience in that sense. And then lastly, he mentions one God and Father. Okay, verse 6. "One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." As adopted children, okay, as it was mentioned in chapter 1, that God has adopted us before the foundation of the world, or chosen us, and then he refers to adoption. And the fact that we're brothers and sisters in Christ, we all have the same Father. We all have the same Heavenly Father who is sovereign and who reigns over everything, who reigns over every single little minute detail of each of our lives and all of the universe. That is our Father. He knows us, he loves us, he provides for us, and he does what is to our good and for his glory for all of us. And so what does all of this mean? What all of this means is that because of who we are through the work of God, through the work of the Father and the work of the Son, and through the work of the Holy Spirit, we are one in Christ. We are expected and able, then, by God's grace, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, which includes walking in harmony with one another. You see, our walk needs to be equal with our talk. Our behavior needs to be equal to what we believe. And so, Are we walking in a manner worthy of our calling today? Is it equal? And are we walking in unity with our fellow believers? Let's ask God to help us answer those questions honestly and transparently. Let's pray. Lord, thank you this morning for your word. I pray, God, that your Spirit would help us apply your word as it needs to be applied to each of our hearts this morning. And Lord, this is a challenging message for all of us because our lives do not always equal the reality of what we are and who we claim to be. And so, Lord, I pray that you would cleanse us, first of all, forgive us for the inconsistency or at times the hypocrisy. But that you would also then convict us of those areas in our lives that are not equal to who we claim to be. I pray that you would reveal those things to us and that we would submit those areas to you. That we would submit to your Spirit so that we could demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. And God, we don't do that very well on our own, in our own efforts. And we all know that. And so may we realize again this morning that our ability to live Christ-like is completely dependent on us trusting you to do it. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do it. And I pray, God, that you would give us an unusual, in these times of such disunity within our culture, that you would give us an unusual unity within the church. That people would see an unusual love and an unusual humility and gentleness and acceptance towards one another that could only be pointing at the gospel and the power of the gospel. And so God, help us as a church to live equal with who we claim to be as well. And so we commit ourselves to you again today and ask God that you would do your continued work in and through us. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to accomplish in Jesus' name. Amen.